Last time, beloved, we considered the permanence of love as opposed to prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, and indeed as opposed to all extraordinary gifts and offices. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. This time we are going to see why it is that these things are not permanent. The reason why these things fail and vanish away is that they are only in part and limited. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge, etc., etc., fail and cease, for, this is the reason, verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Christian love, on the other hand, is permanent, abiding now and forever in eternity. And therefore, chapter 14, verse 1, follow after charity. It's the principal thing. Now, the basic structure of our text is very easily grasped. Verses 9 to 12, the main thrust of it is a contrast between now with the eternal state of heaven. Let me prove this to you. Verse 9, the verbs are in the present tense. We know in part, we prophesy in part. And then verse 10 speaks of eternity, when that which is perfect is come, that's a point, in the future, then, another temporal indicator, then that which is in part shall be done away. The perfect of God's glory, the perfect of our salvation, the perfect as pertains to the whole creation. Verse 11, we have again this contrast between now and the time of perfection. First of all, there's a period of childhood. And then it says, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Verse 12, twice has the word now, and then twice it has a then. Now, present tense, we see through a glass darkly, but then, in the future, the time of perfection, we see face to face. And again, now, in the here and now, I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. This passage then teaches us that we need to think about heaven. I'll say more about that later on. It is the time when the perfect is come. We need to think about heaven and the eternal state in order to understand Christian love. We need to think about heaven to understand, first of all, how love surpasses all gifts and offices. To understand also that everything, therefore, serves love. And to understand that heaven is the perfection of everything, including love. And as Jonathan Edwards famously put it, therefore heaven is a world of love. Consider then, we know in part. First, the meaning, and second, the illustrations. We know, in part, the meaning and the illustrations. Now, according to verse 9, the extraordinary gifts of knowledge and prophecy were incomplete and imperfect. We know, in part, and we prophesy, in part. We know, in part, this is a reference to the extraordinary gift of knowledge in the apostolic church of the first century. This gave the recipient insight and understanding into divine mysteries. Not everyone in that early church had this gift, only some. Chapter 12, verse 6, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. What a wonderful thing it would have been to have been in this church of Corinth and been one of the few Christians to have this special knowledge. But for all that, Paul points out that the gift of knowledge was incomplete and imperfect. We know, yes we know, but we know only in part. Those people who had this gift of knowledge didn't know all divine mysteries. They didn't even know most of them. They just knew some of them in part. Just some things, imperfectly related, and not the whole vision of the triune God in Christ. The text goes on to say that not only do we know in part, but we also prophesy in part. And here again, as I pointed out especially last week, prophecy refers to a special charisma or spiritual gift given to prophets in the first century church, direct revelation which served as the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2, verse 20. But even then, the prophets did not see the whole picture. They just saw a bit of it, a fraction, every now and again, certain items, aspects of the divine glory. Now, in the post-apostolic Church of Christ, we do not have extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, including prophecy and knowledge. The equivalent of these things today is more glorious. The equivalent of prophecy and knowledge and all extraordinary gifts is more glorious, what we have today. But it's less spectacular. We have today the knowledge of God through the complete Old Testament and New Testament canon, especially also as this has been developed in almost 2,000 years of New Testament church history. And we have the equivalent of prophecy, the preaching of the full and sufficient scriptures. That's more glorious, but less spectacular than what they had in the first century. We know, in part. We have the Reformed Confessions, the three forms of unity. We could pick up, let's say, Herman Hoeksema's Reformed Dogmatics. We could heap together all the books by the RFPA and all the pamphlets and everything we have in a little bookstore. We could take all the material on our website. We could take all the best of Christian books in all the libraries in all the world and all the sermons and material on the whole internet, and we could put the brains, as it were, of the most profound Christian theologians and authors and ministers, and if we put it all together, we know in part and we prophesy in part. All together, for thousands of years, the whole thing is incomplete, imperfect, and unfinished. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, why is it? Why is all our knowledge and all preaching only in part? First of all, we need to understand who we are. Finite, limited, little people. And the knowledge is especially the knowledge of God, triune, infinite, incomprehensible. And as one of Job's friends asked, how shall we search out the Almighty unto perfection? We know but a little of his ways. And then too, not only are we finite, but we are earthy. That is, we were made of the dust of the earth, and the world in which we live is of the earth, earthy. We're not in heaven, we're not from heaven, we're of the earth, and all our thinking is earthy as well, because this is the world as we know it. We've never even seen the other world. Moreover, we are fallen. Very simple truth too. And the fact that we are fallen means not only that we are sinful and wicked of ourselves, but also that we don't see things clearly. We make mistakes. And putting all this together, the age in which we live is an age of incompleteness and imperfection. That's the nature of the time in which we live. And it's especially an age of incompleteness and imperfection when we compare it to the world which is to come. The perfect is coming, and therefore now we're in the imperfect. This is a much brighter era compared to the Old Testament. The Old Testament's relatively dark. We're in the light. But compared to the glory which is to come, we're in, as it were, a sort of darkness. Partial. Incomplete. This doesn't mean, though, that our knowledge, and here I'm especially referring to the knowledge of the triune God in Christ, this doesn't mean that our knowledge is mere guesswork or conjecture. It doesn't mean either that our knowledge is doubtful or delusive, never mind sinful or erroneous. our knowledge or preaching is merely incomplete. It's in part. And we should hasten to add more positively that our knowledge and preaching, though in part, is real substantive knowledge. We do know God. We know God truly. We have a faithful knowledge of God, a sure and certain knowledge of God. But for all that, it's still in part. We know in part. We prophesy in part. So when we say, for instance, in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, we are actually describing the real, true, living God accurately. It's correct. But it's still only partial. We only understand a little of his ways. When we say, for instance, that God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that's true as well. That is the one true God. But there are depths to that that we can never understand in this world. And there are depths to that that we even can't understand in the world to come. Although we'll understand an awful lot more than now. And when we say, moreover, that Jesus Christ rose up from the dead on the third day, this understanding of 1 Corinthians 13 that we know in part doesn't mean that he didn't really rise up from the dead on the third day and that he's still in the grave. No, he did. These things are not commonly devised fables. They're all true, but it's only in part. For how can you ever get to the bottom of these things? Just think about creation. We can say, and it's a true statement, that God made everything in 6 days by the word of his power. An awful lot of truth summed up in one little sentence. Who can ever fathom that? But God speaks a word, and the creation was formed out of nothing. We can say that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have an eternal life of love and fellowship. We can say all sorts of true things, but can you ever really fathom that? We can say that there's a mercy in the being of God from eternity, and that this is revealed to us in our salvation that's infinite. And that's true. But how far can you get with that? We can say that 2,000 years ago, the Son of God became a man, and that the divine nature and the human nature were joined in the man Christ Jesus. True. But can you fathom it? We could say, moreover, that this one, some 33 odd years later, suffered the infinite wrath of God on the cross for all our sins that would have plunged us into hell. And we say, thank you, Lord. But we only just ever grasp a little part of it. No matter how many sermons you ever hear, and how long you meditate on the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I could say, moreover, that there is at the present time millions of human beings suffering eternal punishments in hell. And we can think about that, and we usually don't linger on that too long, maybe 10 seconds, and we say, yes, that's true, but how could you comprehend that? We confess, especially as a Reformed Church, on the basis of the Word of God, that before the world was, God made a choice of some people sovereignly and unconditionally to salvation in Christ, and others were passed by, and he determined to punish them forever in the way of their sins. Election and reprobation. We know in part. We know in part. And we prophesy in part. And it is the purpose of God in this age to save us through faith, and thus the knowledge of faith, because knowledge is part of saving faith. And even then, the knowledge of faith by which we are saved is true, but in part. I came across an interesting quotation. Sir Isaac Newton, just before his death, famous scientist, said, I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself by now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me. He just understood a tiny little bit of the natural created order. And the created order is finite. When we think of divine and heavenly things, we only, as it were, ever touch the hem of the garment. We know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now what does it mean, that which is perfect? Some have argued that which is perfect refers to the completion of the New Testament canon. And indeed, the New Testament canon is perfect. But I don't believe this is the point here, much as I share with those who understand the text that way in their aversion to Pentecostalism and charismaticism. That which is perfect here is heaven, or the eternal state. And it is most definitely the realm of perfection. It's the realm of the perfected glory of God seen in Jesus Christ. It's as perfect and full as a glorified human being can bear. The perfection of salvation. The perfection of heaven and earth. The perfect covenant friendship with God in Christ, with all the angels and saints forever and ever. Love is defined as a bond of perfectness. And you could say it's the perfect bond of perfectness in heaven. And this truth that the perfect here is heaven is especially seen from verse 12. From verse 12. It says there, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." The book of Revelation says, with regard to us in Christ, we shall see his face, Christ's face. Here's 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall see him as he is. The argument here in this text is that we shall be like Christ because we see him as he is. That is, the vision of Christ makes us like him. And we are not fully like Christ now because we don't fully see him. We only see a little bit of the glory of Christ. Similarly, verse 12 speaks about the period, that which is perfect, as the period when we shall know, even as also we are known. So when the eternal state comes, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Of course. When you reach the goal and the end has come, there's no longer any need or any place for that which is temporary, partial, and incomplete. When the sun rises in all its fullness, there's not much point holding up a candle. All the candles go out because we have the sun. The theology of the pilgrim is superseded by the theology of the blessed in heaven. The theology of revelation, by which alone we know God through the scriptures, is replaced by a theology or knowledge of God by the direct vision of God in Christ. To put it slightly differently, no one will need books when the book of life has been opened. Who needs sermons when you can hear the word of God directly and personally? Who needs ministers when you see the Son of God himself? Who needs pastors when the Lamb shall feed us and lead us onto living fountains of waters, and God himself shall wipe away every tear from our eyes? When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, probably it is because we only know in part that the Holy Spirit deigned to make it even more clear by using two illustrations. There's an illustration proving the point I've been making in verse 12, and there's an illustration proving this point also in verse 11. The first illustration takes us to the difference between childhood and adult life. And it says, that's the way it is with our knowledge now compared to our knowledge of God in heaven. Think about this. when I was a child, I spake as a child. How does a child speak? And the child here is not a youth, much younger than a youth, not even a little boy, something smaller than that. You know as well as I do the sort of sounds and things that children sing. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. And the understanding here includes the emotional response of a child. How a child understands things. How does a child understand a car or a tree? How does a child understand his parents? I don't know, but we can at least grasp the basic idea that a child knows in a childish, incomplete way. When I was a child, I thought as a child. And here the word suggests reasoning. How does a child reason and think things through? Oftentimes it can't do it. It doesn't come to the right conclusions. Then it gets frustrated and annoyed. But even then, when a child thinks, it's very slow, very basic, because it's a child. Now the point here isn't even to say that children are sinful. That's not the idea here. Children are sinful, but that's not the idea here. The point is that that's naturally the way children speak and think and reason and react. We even find it quite cute that children do it that way. And if we came across a little child of 3 or 4 years old and he spoke and behaved like an adult, we'd think it was abnormal, that it wasn't right. It's right and proper and good for children to do that. But when we become adults, the ways of thinking and feeling and understanding and speaking are finished. Some of you, I guess, may have kept some of your old school books, or you may have seen the old school books of somebody else when they were children. You see sentences that you made when you were, let's say, 10, and you described a walk in the woods. You think to yourself, oh dear, I didn't know much then. Nope, that isn't even a correct sentence. But it's true, nevertheless, that the trees looked like that, and that's the way it appeared to a child. Well, this is basically the way the apostle is explaining heaven and what heaven will be like compared to what we know now. And the three forms of youth. Why, wasn't that childish? Wasn't that really simple? But that's the way God has it for us now. We deal just in little, tiny things that we're fit for. That's one image. The other one is of a glass. Verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now some say that glass here refers to a window. The window's a little bit dirty. Others, and I think they have the better part of it, say that the glass here is a mirror. They also add that mirrors at that time were not typically made of what we call glass, but something like steel. So with this, you have an imperfect reflection, because it isn't a great mirror. And in this also, you do not have a direct vision. You have a reflection in an imperfect window. Imperfect mirror, rather. And that's what we have now in the Scriptures. Scriptures are perfect insofar as God has given them to be perfect for the purpose for which God has given them, but they are not perfect when you compare with the highest, ultimate wisdom that God gives us in the world to come. Now we've got this mirror. We look into this mirror, and then we'll see face to face, we'll see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. If you think of some of the things in the Scriptures, you read, let's say, 1st or 2nd Chronicles, and you've got these choirs of Levites. What's that all about? Well, that's the saints, in part, singing in heaven with all the angels. All right. And then you see this throne of David. And what's that throne of David about? Well, it's about the rule of God through his servant, Jesus Christ. Oh. And then you see, let's say, in the latter chapters of Acts, the Apostle Paul shipwrecked on an island. And one day, there'll not be any need for that chapter. You say, well, what does that chapter teach us about heaven? About dwelling with God forever? And you say, well, It's necessary for us here in the realm of imperfection to help us as pilgrims on the way to glory. But we'll not need chapters like that when we get to heaven. In fact, we'll not need any of the Bible when we get to heaven. Because why do you need a book that's the Word of God when the Word of God is there itself? And then too, it says, "Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known." A much more perfect and complete knowledge of God. Not an infinite knowledge, God knows us infinitely and perfectly, but something more corresponding to the knowledge that God has of us. You see, there are some things which are hard to preach upon, and there are some things which are hard to preach upon because of the weakness of the minister, but there are some things which are hard to preach upon because there are some things hard to preach upon, like heaven. How do you describe heaven? The most heavenly pictures of heaven are in the book of Revelation. And there you have beasts and glass and gold streets and so on. But really, what's that? What's that? Just a little bit of the picture of glory. And all this teaches us that the knowledge which we now have will pass away, to be swallowed up by a far greater knowledge, the knowledge of direct vision and the knowledge of love. And this means in part that we ought not think too lowly of ourselves because we don't know as much as other people and because we don't have as many gifts. Now, we all ought to grow in knowledge as far as we can, but God has given all of us different gifts and abilities. We ought not say, "Well, I don't know as much as so-and-so, therefore I'm not important. I can't speak like he does. I don't have a role like she does in the Church of Christ." Because all the knowledge and all the speaking gifts, they're all going to pass away. They're only in part. They serve a purpose. And then they go. And we ought not either think too highly of knowledge and books. And you say, "That's a Reformed minister. And he teaches every week. And now he says, don't read too many books." But I didn't say that. I said, don't think too highly of knowledge and books. Because you can do so. It's not the final, ultimate, highest thing. All the books will be burned up with everything else on the earth. And only the knowledge of God and the love of Christ will go with us into the world to come. And one can think too highly of knowledge if, for instance, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 2, your knowledge is without love and just puffs you up. That's thinking too highly, in a sense it's thinking too lowly, but you understand what I mean. This being the case, that all knowledge and all office bearers given to the church for the promotion of knowledge, which is ultimately for the promotion of love, of course, all this means that the child of God must follow chiefly after charity. Chapter 14, verse 1, follow after charity. It's permanent. And it is the essence, as it were, of the world to come, which will last forever. And in that strain, then all the other gifts, such as knowledge and prophecy or preaching, all the other things are only to be sought, as I said last time, as means to it. Not as ends in themselves, but as means to promote conformity to Jesus Christ and love in our hearts to God and our neighbor. And then one day we shall know even as also we are known. The perfect is come, and charity will abide forever. Amen.